In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. A certain black lady in Alabama was famous for her ability to teach children. When asked her method, she replied, "Well, I tell them what I'm going to tell them. Then I tell them, and then I tell them what I told them." Her method has much in common with the author of the Apocalypse. John's method of teaching is similar. In the opening of the seven seals, the seer told us in apocalyptic language how the justice of God will be manifested upon the face of the earth. 1/4 of the earth will be killed with sword and famine and plague and wild beast of the earth. These will be followed by cosmic catastrophes producing tremendous fear within people of the earth. However, those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb will survive the great period of trial and inherit eternal happiness with God. With the blowing of each of the seven trumpets, he unfolds before us the justice of God, in which 1/3 of the land, the trees, the green plants are destroyed, along with 1/3 of the water of the earth being polluted and its inhabitants dying. Evil spirits are released upon the earth, and demonic cavalry from the east destroying 1/3 of the inhabitants of the earth. However, those who were witnesses for God upon earth and died faithful to Christ will rise from the dead and be assumed into heaven with Christ. As John's story unfolds, it becomes obvious that God permits all this evil to befall mankind in order to produce a repentance in sinful humanity that leads to salvation. Nevertheless, many people refuse to repent. They appear to be dominated and possessed by the beasts from the abyss. The time has come for John to declare, to destroy those who lay the earth waste, which implies destroying the beasts from the abyss. John writes, "I saw in heaven another sign, great and awe-inspiring, seven angels holding the seven final plagues, which would bring God's wrath to a climax." For the third time, John begins again his message. He pauses before he enumerates these final plagues that will bring to consummation the wrath of God. He presents a scene that will recall to mind Israel's exodus from Egypt through the Red Sea and escaping Pharaoh's army. He seeks to contrast this scene of Israel's escape from Egypt with the escape of the Christians, martyrs, from the beast. They too have passed through the Red Sea of martyrdom that has led them safely into the promised land of God's eternal presence. There, with the song of Moses upon their lips, they attribute their escape and glory to God and to the Lamb. We read in Deuteronomy that Moses and Joshua recited before all Israel a song that declared the mercy and the justice of God. "For I will sing the Lord's renown, O proclaim the greatness of our God, the rock. How faultless are his deeds, how right all his ways, a faithful God, without deceit. How just and upright he is," sang Moses and Joshua. John recorded in the Apocalypse, "I then saw something like a sea of glass mingle with fire. On the sea of glass there were standing those who had won the victory over the beast and its image, and also the number that signified its name. They were holding the harps used in worshiping God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Mighty and wonderful are your works, Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who would dare refuse you honor? Or the glory due your name of Lord, to the of your name, O Lord." Since you alone are holy, all nations shall come and worship in your presence. Your mighty deeds are clearly seen. Recalling the song of Moses, it is intended by John to prepare his listeners for what must follow. That song emphasized the justice and the righteousness of God, particularly in his relationship with unrepentant sinners. How faultless are his deeds, how right all his ways, how proud the man to sit in judgment on the works of God. In the Song of Moses, God's goodness to mankind is contrasted with man's behavior towards the good God. We read, "Yet basely has he been treated by his degenerate children, a perverse and crooked race. Is the Lord to be repaid by you, O stupid and foolish people? Is he not your father who created you?" As the Song of Moses ends, it places these words in the mouth of Yahweh. "Learn then that I alone am God, and there is no God besides me. It is I who bring both death and life, I who inflict wounds and heal them. From my hand there is no rescue. To the heavens I raise my hand and swear, as surely as I live forever, I will sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand shall take hold of my quiver. With vengeance I will repay my foes, and requite those who hate me." Moses ended with the exhortation, "Exalt with him, you heavens, glorify him, all you angels of God, for he avenges the blood of his servants and purges his people's land." The fiery sea beneath the feet of the saints represents their martyrdom, and also the wrath of God now to fall upon the earth precisely because of their martyrdom upon earth. In the vision that John now relates, he emphasizes that the plagues to fall upon the inhabitants of the earth are decreed by God, and no power, either in heaven or earth, can alter what must now come to pass. Seven angels appear out of the temple dressed in priestly garbs. They are ministers of the sanctuary sent to purify the earth of its pollution, so that it may offer worthy praise to God. We now read, "After this, I had another vision. The heavenly sanctuary, which is the tent of the witness, opened up, and out of it came the seven angels holding the seven plagues. The angels were dressed in pure white linen, each with a sash of gold about his breast. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Then the sanctuary became so filled with the smoke which arose from God's glory and might that no one could enter in until the seven plagues of the seven angels had come to an end." Within this vision, one of the four living creatures, as a representative of nature, presents the seven bowls of divine wrath to the seven angels. Once again, we are retold the relationship between moral disorder and cosmic disturbances. God uses natural disasters to remind mankind of its sinfulness, recall it to repentance, and warns it through limited evil what will be the ultimate eternal disaster to fall upon those who fail to repent. We read in the Book of Wisdom, "He shall arm creation to requite the enemy. You sent upon them swarms of dumb creatures for vengeance, that they might recognize that a man is punished by the very things through which he sins." Wisdom teaches that the very things God uses to punish the enemies of God, God's people will benefit. There will be a benefit to the saints, for by the things through which his foes were punished, they, in their needs, were benefited. The sanctuary filled with smoke recalls the day even Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, and when the priests could no longer perform in the sanctuary within the temple of Jerusalem. In a word, there is now no intercessory prayer that can alter God's execution of justice. Seven angels, at the command of God, go forth to afflict the earth. The purpose of these afflictions are to bring about an end of a world that had never existed before or since. All the kingdoms before were but shadows of what now has come to be: Egypt, Babylon, Tyre, Nineveh. Their final destinies, by a presentation in miniature, foretold the final end of the world created by the beast from the abyss. We read, "I heard a mighty voice from the sanctuary say to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out upon the earth the seven bowls of God's wrath.' The first angel went out, and when he poured out his bowl upon the earth, severe and festering boils broke out on men who had accepted the mark of the beast or worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and the sea turned to blood like that of a corpse, and every creature living in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and the springs, and they also turned to blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters cry out, 'You are just, O Holy One, who is and who was, in passing this sentence to those who shed the blood of saints and prophets. You have given blood to drink. They deserve it.' Then I heard the altar cry out, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, your judgments are true and just.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sea, on the sun. He was commissioned to burn men with fire, those who were scorched by the intense heat, blasphemed the name of God who had power to send these plagues, but they did not repent or give him due honor. These calamities, as with the others in the apocalypse, are not to be taken literally. They are symbolic. At times, we can only try to conjecture what the author symbolizes. The theme in this section teaches an end to persecution through the destruction of the persecutors. The first bowl of wrath afflicted the subjects of the beast. It speaks of severe and festering boils. Such a symbol speaks of internal corruption that rises to the surface in social evils. The bloodstream of the spirit has become poisonous, and it cannot but erupt in corrupt deeds and behavior affecting the entire communal body. To accept the mark of the beast is to accept a way of life contrary to the will of the Creator. It is life out of harmony with its intrinsic nature. It is lived in defiance of its own natural good. The consequences cannot but be evil. And Nietzsche, the German philosopher, expressed the spirit of the Antichrist when he prayed, "Evil be thou my good." The second and the third bowl of wrath turn the sea and the waters of the earth into blood. Blood symbolizes the source of life. Spilling of blood signifies the death of a being. We have symbols here that speak of death coming by both land and sea. The death of the sea life could signify the end of the commerce that was the lifeline of the empire. From the verses that follow, we know that the blood symbolized death. The death that comes avenges the shedding of the blood of the Christian community. The seal signifies the justice of such deadly punishment by putting into the mouth of an angel who guards the waters a hymn of praise to divine justice. To the angelic hymn, the voices of the martyrs, symbolized by the altar crying out, added their amen. The fourth bowl of wrath speaks of scorching heat. The image of scorching heat evokes to mind a picture of life becoming burdensome and intolerable because of the environment. It's a picture of life that now produces more pain than it gives pleasure. Genesis implies this is to be one of the bitter fruits of sin. Cursed be the ground because of you. In toil shall you eat its yield all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you. By the sweat of your face shall you get bread to eat. It recalls the scorpion's sting that causes men to seek death, but not to find it. They will yearn to die, but death will escape them. Because life becomes burdensome, men blaspheme God. They blame him for their unhappy condition and the present state of social affairs. They never reflect upon what is the root cause of these afflictions permitted by God. They are unrepentant sins. Mankind's reaction to all these afflictions is to bite his tongue and curse and swear. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from their wicked deeds. They did not repent or give him due honor. The last three bowls of wrath are poured upon the government itself. We read, the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. Its kingdom was plunged into darkness, and men bit their tongues in pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their sufferings and their boils, but they did not turn away from their wicked deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. These spirits were devils who worked prodigies. They went out to assemble all the kings of the earth for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Be on your guard. I come like a thief. Happy the man who stays wide awake and fully clothed for fear of going naked and exposed for all to see. The devils then assemble the kings in a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Darkness fell over the throne. The light of the kingdom is eclipsed. The kingdom is no longer a source of awe and admiration for the world. Men no longer ask, who can compare with a beast or come forward to fight against it? The clay feet of the iron beast had become visible. It no longer offered security and became a source of disconsolation. Fear and hopelessness seizes the souls of its subjects. The sixth bowl of wrath foretells that wars will complete the destruction of the kingdom. Enemy forces coming from the kingdom from the east symbolizes the coming barbarian invasions. That the great river Euphrates dried up implies that the same power that dried up a path within the Red Sea calls forth these forces upon the kingdom as divine chastisement. The apocalypse presents a picture of an unholy trinity, the dragon Satan, who fathers his son, the beast, and the false prophet that gives expression to their mutual unclean spirits. They are three poisonous springs, but one source of corruption. The apocalypse spoke of these as three unclean spirits, these three unclean spirits like frogs. As John wrote, many false prophets have appeared in the world. These false prophets and teachers are the toads of Satan. John tells us these lying, deceiving spirits gather the forces of the earth for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Here our seer declares that the overthrow of the empire comes through divine intervention and gives glory to him. Apparently, the seer interjects a warning to the Christian community that they should not be caught off their guard as some sleeping man who must flee his burning house unclothed into public streets. They will certainly expose their spiritual nakedness. We are told that the evil spirits, the devils, have inspired the kings of the empire to gather in battle at Armageddon. The site of the battle is no doubt as symbolic as the rest of the material in these recorded visions. The actual meaning of the word Armageddon is disputed. It probably refers to the mountain of Megiddo. On the plains before this mountain, famous battles of religious history have been fought. The place itself became a symbol of where good and evil encounter one another in a lethal battle. Unless one is a fundamentalist, the actual battle could take place anywhere and assume any number of forms. Armageddon is wherever the forces of evil and good meet for battle. The very soul of a human being is an Armageddon. In the mind of the seer, Armageddon may have been before the gates of the great city. The seer now relates, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the empty air. Finally, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the empty air. From the throne in the sanctuary came a loud voice which said, "It is finished." There followed lightning flashes and peals of thunder, then a violent earthquake. Such was its violence that there has never been one like it in all the time men have lived on the earth. The great city was split in three parts, and the other Gentile cities also fell. God remembered Babylon the Great, giving her the cup filled with the blazing wine of her raft. Every island fled, mountains disappeared, great hailstones like huge weights came crashing down upon mankind from the sky, and men blasphemed God for the plague of hailstones, because his plague was so severe. The bowl of wrath being poured into the empty air signified the defeat of Satan. The air beneath the firmament was considered his dominion. Satan has been cast down. His power has been overthrown. The heavens are purified of its pollution. With the fall of Satan goes the empire he has established upon the earth. We have the domino effect. Satan falls, then the great city, and then the ten kings, the Gentile cities. This is all being signified by the series of cosmic disturbances. Such was the violence that it surpassed anything of the past. The great city was split into three parts, and the Gentile cities also fell. Their house has been divided, and it cannot stand. The great city of the Gentiles, to which the dragon gave its own power and throne, together with great authority, has fallen. As the heavens observed, God remembered Babylon the Great, giving her the cup filled with the blazing wine of his wrath. It may be difficult for us today to grasp John's concept of the Roman Empire embodied in its corporate symbol, the emperor. As today the reigning monarch of England symbolizes Great Britain, so the Emperor of Rome symbolized the Roman Empire. John's own awe of it may have been expressed in those words, "Who can compare with the beast, or who can come forward to fight against it?" In his mind, it was the epitome of political evil on earth and power. In truth, the world had never seen anything like the Roman Empire and has never seen anything like it since. It epitomized the world before Jesus Christ. Regardless of what the world has become since the coming of Christ, it has never been the same. Evil still abounds, but it has been within limits. It reached in the Roman Empire a global scale yet to be repeated. John attributed the magnitude of this evil to the diabolical possession of a social order symbolized by the beast from the abyss. This abyss is clearly distinct from the great dragon, Satan. The beast appears to be a veritable incarnation of the spirit of Satan, the satanic that embodies itself in this world through governments and their leaders. This evil power and authority appeared to pique itself in certain personalities that were able to serve as proper channels for an extraordinary manifestation of evil. However, it is the general corruption of the mass that makes possible such a leader. The leader usually surpasses the masses and even becomes an inheritance to them. It was said the desire of the incredible characterized Nero, and Caligula strove most of all to realize what most men deemed impossible. The human soul, a spirit in a Nero, becomes concentrated corruption, self-consecrated to undiluted evil. It must be evil without social acceptability. It flaunts and parades what still causes shame in those in whom a hint of goodness remains. Such spectacle horrifies while fascinating the general public. In such a picture, society catches a glimpse of its own soul. When such a corporate symbol of evil falls from its power, its chief supporters may often be its greatest condemnators, as in the case of Nero, as with Hitler, as with Mussolini, as with Stalin. John's presentation of the beast from the abyss certainly implies the beast to be a figure of the Antichrist, which embodies itself in more than one person. As the concept of the Antichrist unfolds within the scriptures, it presents, on the surface appearance, a conflicting picture. This beast from the abyss is not an easy picture to hold in focus and study. At one moment, it appears to be the empire itself embodied in its emperors, and then this image appears to dissolve, and then the beast resurfaces within the personalities of two particular emperors, commonly recognized as Nero and Domitian. If the beast is the Antichrist, this makes its definition difficult. It leaves one with the impression the Antichrist can be at one moment a political movement and at another time a political leader. The scriptures appear to reveal this. Perhaps the best we can deduce from the revelation is to say that there is the spirit of Antichrist. The apocalypse presented as embodied in the beast from the abyss that appears at one moment as the Roman Empire and another time as Roman Emperor. The scripture confirms that this spirit has sought and achieved more than one embodiment within the history of mankind. Many interpret the apocalypse to imply that before the end of time, the Antichrist will make a final appearance embodied both in a political movement and in its political leaders. Of such conjectures, movies are made, and many hold that it is not really a logical deduction to be made from the material that is presented in the apocalypse. If such would come to be, the discernment needed to discern its embodiment will demand that of a Paul's or John's. The scene of the apocalypse changes. The seventh angel, who is a symbol of spiritual discernment, comes to the seer in order to open his eyes to see the soul of Babylon, we read. Then one of the seven angels, who are holding the seven bowls, came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the judgment in store for the great harlot who sits by the waters of the deep. The kings of the earth have committed fornications with her, and the earth's inhabitants have grown drunk on the wine of her lewdness." The angel then carried me away in spirit to a desolate place, where I saw a woman seated on a scarlet beast, which was covered with blasphemous names. This beast had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and pearls and other jewels. In her hand she held a gold cup that was filled with the abominable and sordid deeds of her lewdness. On her forehead was written a symbolic name, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and all the world's abominations. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy ones and the blood of those martyred for their faith in Jesus. The seer is carried in spirit to a desolate, lonely place which signifies the absence of God, a place abandoned by God. This implies a spiritual atmosphere in which Babylon now dwells. She appears as a woman on a beast in contrast with the woman who appeared in the heavens surrounded by the light of God. In the eyes of heaven, she appears as a spiritual harlot who seduces the world with idolatrous worship. It speaks of kings who committing fornication with her, and the inhabitants of the earth being intoxicated with her spirit. This indicates she led nations and kingdoms into idolatry, and the wine of her false doctrines permeated and perverted the religious spirits of mankind. The woman is seated upon a scarlet beast, all covered with blasphemies. The woman and the beast are one and the same. One is the extension of the other. The scarlet color of the beast represents satanic power possessed by the woman. And the heads and the horns of the beast indicate the extensiveness of her reign. The beast, completely covered with blasphemous names, indicates that the entire empire is given over to the idolatry of the woman. The seer beholds the surface appearance of the woman, and it is dazzling. She is clothed in the richest of garments, adorned with the finest of jewels. In her hand she holds a gold cup. Between her jewel fingers, a cup she shares with her lovers. However, appearance deceives. Inside the cup, hidden from view, is the wine of her spirit. The woman herself is like her golden cup. The cup holds evil. When one looks beneath the exterior beauty of the woman, one discovers the abominable and sordid deeds of her lewdness. Any number of the empresses of Rome could have set for her portrait: Livia, Agrippina, Pompeia, Messalina. It was a Roman custom for harlots to place their names above their doors or wear them upon a headband that paid to advertise. The seer sees upon the woman a name which he clearly states to be mysterious, symbolic. On her head was written a symbolic name, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and all the world's abominations. Her name is mysterious. It spells out the mystery of lawlessness. Her children are as evil as she, who is a curse upon the entire earth. She is a drunken harlot, inebriated on the blood of God's holy ones. It is because of this wine she has drunk that she now staggers and falls. She has been weighed in the balance. John becomes dazzled by the woman, and this implies her seductive force upon the Christians, we read. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. The angel said to me, "Why are you so taken back? I will explain to you the symbolism of the woman and of the 7-headed and 10-horned beasts carrying her. The beast you saw existed once, but now exists no longer. It will come up from the abyss once more before going to final ruin. All the men of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of the living from the creation of the world shall be amazed when they see the beast. For it existed once, and now exists no longer, and yet it will exist again. Here is a clue for one who possesses wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits enthroned. There are also seven kings. Five have already fallen. One lives now, and the last has not yet come. But when he does come, he will remain only a short while. The beast which existed once but now exists no longer, even though it is an eighth king, is really one of the seven, and is on its way to ruin. The ten horns you saw represent ten kings who have not yet been crowned. They will possess royal authority along with the beasts, but only for an hour. They will come to agreement and bestow their power and authority on the beasts. They will fight against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of the Lords and the King of Kings. Victorious too will be his followers, the ones who were called, the chosen, and the faithful. The angel then said to me, "The waters on which you saw the harlot enthroned are large numbers of people and nations and tongues. The ten horns you saw on the beast will turn against the harlot with hatred. The ten horns you with hate, they will strip her of her finery and leave her naked. They will devour her flesh and set her on fire. For God has put it into their minds to carry out his plan by making them agree to bestow their sovereignty on the beast until his will is accomplished. The woman you saw is the great city which has sovereignty over the kings of the earth." As the angel in Daniel, the angel in the Apocalypse now discerns the vision for John. Without the spirit of discernment, many in the Christian community would be deceived by the external beauty of Babylon. They can become identified with her without realizing what spirit has possessed them. Many members of the church had already been seduced by the glamour of Jezebel and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The seventh angel explains a vision to the seer. He is told that the seven heads of the beast are both the hills upon which the city rested and the kings that rule her. The one symbol is doubly symbolic. In the Apocalypse, a symbol can have one meaning and a moment later another. Probably the ten horns symbolize both the satellite nations and those incorporated into the empire, the kingdoms. The seer is told that the beast once existed, but no longer exists. However, he will return once more from the abyss before going to final ruin. The angel proposes a riddle concerning the seven kings. Five have already fallen, one lives now, and the last has not yet come. But when he does come, he will remain only a short while. The beast which existed once, but now exists no longer, even though it is an eighth king, is really one of the seven, and is on its way to ruin. The riddle remains a riddle if one demands a solution without a doubt. It is generally agreed that John speaks of Domitian as the present incarnation of the beast. Referring to him as the eighth one of the seven, implies he is an incarnation of Nero. However, this proposes a problem since Domitian is, strictly speaking, the 11th emperor. However, scholars have solved the problem by removing the names of Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, three men who followed in quick succession to the throne. They did not rule long enough for their names to have left an impression upon the empire outside of Rome, especially in Asia. Next, it is proposed that the seer wrote from the standpoint of being in the reign of Vespasian, the first emperor to symbolize the government after the death of Nero. This would now fix the first five emperors who had fallen to be Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. The living emperor would be Vespasian, The seventh emperor, the one to come, would be his son Titus, who reigned only a little more than a year and then died. This brings Domitian to the throne, the reincarnation of Nero. It is conjectured that the 10 uncrowned kings represent the barbaric hordes yet to be allied with the empire. They are the same evil spirits. They are of the same evil spirits that rule the beast. They will be subservient to the beast and join with her in her attacks upon Christ and his church. The angel proclaims both the victory of Christ and the church, for he is the Lord of hosts and the King of kings. Victorious too will be his followers, the ones who are called, the chosen and faithful. The angel implies a distinction among the called. Many are called, but few are chosen. The chosen are those who answer the call and remain faithful to their vocation. The angel reveals that the allies of the harlot will turn in hatred against her and become God's means to destroy her. Her death description recalls to mind the Old Testament legislation of the death of a harlot, stripped of her clothing, of her fineries, and burned to death. The seer hears that the alliance with the 10 kings and their rebellion has been part of God's design to destroy the woman. Evil is destructive of itself and becomes the instrument of its own torture and defeat. The angel of discernment concludes by identifying the woman enthroned upon the seven hills with the seven kings. The woman you saw is the great city which has sovereignty over the kings of the earth. And the great city is the Roman Empire. John lived in the midst of Roman evil. He personally experienced the full horror of it in the senseless and wanton slaughter of the apostles and the other Christian saints. It willfully and delightedly destroyed that which was most beautiful, most holy, most redemptive within its society. In its brutal murder of the saints of God, it most clearly expressed its rebellion and rejection of goodness and its willing embracement of evil and all that death and corruption that accompanies it. If God is personal, if God is good, then the good God must deal with such a situation in justice. God expresses his goodness either through his infinite mercy when this is possible or through his infinite justice when the situation demands it. Divine justice demands that God reward his holy ones and compensate them for what they have suffered in his name. What they suffered as a people of God, they suffered for him. In them, God suffered. This destructive hate vented upon the persons of the saints was truly redirected towards God. The apocalypse demonstrates the patience of God with evil. He permits evil to produce upon the earth its own bitter fruit, however, only in a limited degree. God uses the bitter fruit of sin to call sinners to repentance. Society reaps a bitter harvest of wars and natural disasters because it sowed the seeds for such in its unrepentant sins. Genesis suggests a relationship between mankind and the rest of creation when it speaks of God giving man dominion over the earth. Apparently, this relationship would result in benedictions and maledictions. Cursed be the ground because of you. Just as the kingdom of Babylon, in its monarch, had been weighed in the balance and found wanting, so John knows has also the Roman Empire, the new Babylon. It would be destroyed. John found symbols for this destruction in the prophecies which foretold the downfall of Babylon and Tyre. Egypt for John especially symbolized Rome. Egypt epitomized rebellion and hardness of heart in the face of divine revelation sent to it. So did Rome in its rejection of the gospel. The plagues that fell upon Egypt were shadows of the evil to fall full force upon the Roman Empire. John never relates directly the fall of Rome, much as a writer of a Greek tragedy would use a chorus to relate the details of his tale. So John uses a series of lamentations to express the world-shaking event of the collapse of a world empire. We read, "After this I saw an angel coming down from heaven. His authority was so great that all the earth was lighted by his glory. He cried out in a strong voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons. She is a cage for every filthy and disgusting bird. For she has made all the nations drink the poison wine of her lewdness. The kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the world's merchants grew rich from her wealth and wantonness.' Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Depart from her, my people, for fear of sinning with her and sharing the plagues inflicted upon her. For her sins have piled up as high as the heavens, and God keeps account of her crimes. Pay her back as she paid others. Pay her double for her deeds. Pour into her cup twice the amount she concocted. In proportion to her boasting and sensuality, repay her in torment and grief. For she said to herself, "I sit enthroned as a queen, no widow am I, and never will I go into mourning." Therefore her plagues will come all at once, death and mourning and famine. She shall be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who condemns her." The angel announces the fall of Babylon, whose presence lighted the whole earth, signifies the power and the presence of God. God has condemned her, and she shall be consumed by fire because she has become the home of demons, a cage to catch and house every unclean spirit. All foul spirits find a roost in her. She is totally corrupted spiritually. None could be a partner without being corrupted by her. She contaminated the waters of the world. A voice from heaven urged the people of God to disassociate themselves from her, or else become caught up in her corruptive web and suffer her plagues. Most scholars agree this is not the admonition to physically depart from the Roman Empire, but not to become part of her spirit. At the time, that would imply leaving the known world. The words express those sentiments found in John's letter. Have no love for the world, nor the things that the world offers. Nothing that the world affords comes from the Father. Carnal allurements, enticement of the eye, the life of empty show, all these things are from the world, and the world, with its seductions, is passing away. This is not a condemnation of God's creation, but of the works of darkness that perverted the goods of this world. A Christian must discern the spirit unless one be caught within a spirit that corrupts. Here it is not so much a matter of spirit and flesh, it is spirit versus spirit. It is the old business of not being able to serve two masters, especially when one is Christ and the other Satan. You must indeed end by loving one and hating the other. Rome is condemned to receive double for what she has given to others. All sin has a two-edged sword which hurts both oneself and those sinned against. Each sin has a double consequence and receives a double punishment. One sins against self and sins against others. The apocalypse stresses that Rome's fall results from her pride, not her wealth. I sit enthroned as a queen. The chief evil consisted in the failure to recognize that her authority must be submissive to the authority of God. She had declared herself an absolute authority unto herself and thereby challenged the authority of God
which was essentially the cause of her fall. God resists the proud. She shall be consumed by fire. For mighty is the Lord God who condemns Babylon, the great mother of harlots. John's reaction to Rome does not represent that of some rural Galilean seeing the neon lights of the city for the first time, nor the overreaction of a pietistic Christian soul. We have only to read the accounts of pagan Roman intellectuals such as Suetonius and Seneca and Horace and Juvenal and Tacitus to realize that John understates the case. It was written in the Jewish Talmud that 10 measures of wealth came down to the earth. Rome received 9, and the rest of the world only 1. As the Talmud saw it, Rome possessed 9/10 of the world's wealth. The city of Rome was the center of this wealth. It glutted itself upon the goods of the world. It is difficult to conceive, but it is estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Its entire economy was built upon the enslavement of bodies and souls of other human beings. It was not uncommon for one human being to possess 400 or 500 slaves. One Roman writer advised, "Use your slaves like the limbs of your body, each for its own end." Millions of human beings were but physical instruments for the service and the entertainment of others. Often slaves were assigned to brothels and to sports arenas. The wealth of individuals was inconceivable and the squandering of it incomprehensible. Vitellius, emperor for less than a year, was reported to have spent nearly $20 million mainly on food. On one banquet given by Nero, the roses alone from Egypt cost nearly $100,000. Pearls were the most expensive jewels in Rome. It became a fad to dissolve them in vinegar or wine and serve them to guests. Valerius Maximus was said to have, by this means, drank a million sesterces in a single gulp. Aristides wrote, "If there is anything you cannot see in Rome, then it is a thing which does not exist and which never existed." Tacitus, writing on the death of Christians under Nero, said, "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths." And he observed, "Even the Romans realized they were destroyed to glut one man's cruelty." Perhaps the immorality and the corruption of Rome may be caught in the example of the Empress Messalina, the wife of Claudius, who secretly went in the evening to a public brothel and served there as a common prostitute under the feigned name of Lysisca. Tacitus wrote of Rome, "The place into which from all over the world all the atrocious and shameful things flow, and where they are most popular." In the words of Seneca, the tutor of Nero, Rome was a filthy sewer. And to that John might add, the wrath of God will flush it down to hell. The seer now records the laments of her lovers, the kings of the earth, the merchants of the world, and the sailors and the shipowners. We read, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication with her and wallowed in her sensuality will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke arise as she burns. They will keep their distance for fear of the punishment inflicted on her. And they will say, 'Alas, alas, great city that you are, Babylon the mighty, in a single hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the world will weep and mourn over her too, for there will be no more market for their imports, their cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple garments, silk and scarlet cloth, fragrant wood of every kind, all sorts of ivory pieces and expensive wooden furniture, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon and almond, perfumes, myrrh and frankincense, wine and olive oil, fine flour and grain, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, slaves, and human lives. The fruit your appetite craved has deserted you. All your luxuries and splendor are gone. You will never find them again. The merchants who deal in these goods, who grew rich from business with the city, will keep their distance for fear of the punishment inflicted on her. Weeping and mourning, they will cry out, "Alas, alas, the great city, dressed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned all in gold and jewels and pearls. In a single hour, this great wealth has been destroyed. Even captains and navigators, all sailors and seafaring men, then stood at a distance, and they cried out when they saw the smoke go up as the city burned to the ground. What city could have compared with this great one? They poured dust on their heads, and they cried out, weeping and mourning, 'Alas, alas, the great city in which all the shipowners grew rich from their profitable trade with her. In a single hour, her destruction has come about. All of her lovers lament her death. Her companions in sin now will plunge into intense suffering unless they repent of their sins with her. It is intimated that only because of her fall and destruction, many will be brought to repentance and salvation. The reason Babylon must fall is precisely because she has become a stumbling block, a Satan in the way of Christ and his church. By surrendering herself to the spirit of the dragon, she became the perverter of the good. By her power and luxury, she seduced kingdoms. They will lament what her loss meant to them, but they will distance themselves from her for fear of sharing in her fate. The businessmen of the world, the shipowners and the seamen, will bitterly lament her fall, for they had catered to her extravagances and desires for luxuries. They stripped the world of its goods to glut her appetite for dainties and increase their own personal wealth. They eagerly barter their souls to obtain her gold. Upon the backs of their slaves they mass their fortunes. Everything of value upon the face of the earth became grist in the mills of financial profits. Delicacies were brought to Rome from the British Channel to the Ganges. Silver came from Cartagena in Spain, mined by 40,000 slaves. Diamonds and emeralds from Scythia. Pearls came from India, silk from China, and a pound of silk sold for a pound of gold. Pliny wrote that in Rome there was a frantic passion for purple. Purple dye and cloth came from Phoenicia. The dye was extracted from the shellfish, the murex. Produce one drop, one single drop. The sweet-smelling citrus wood came from the Atlas region of North Africa. A table made of this wood could be sold from anywhere from $10,000 to $40,000. In the valuable commodities to be bartered and sold, the least of all were slaves and human lives. They were listed after horses and cattle and carriages. Human beings fall to the bottom of the list of valuables, one of which is more valuable than the entire world. Human beings for whom Christ died upon the cross. Such is the evaluation of human life in a world without Christ. John writes that those who grew rich from business with her will keep their distance for fear of punishments inflicted upon her. They will weep and mourn for their lost profits and to that way of life to which they had grown accustomed. Captains, navigators, sailors, and ship owners will join in the lament of the merchants, for their own selfish profits have ended. They pour dust on their heads, and they wept and they mourned aloud. A world has truly come to an end, and all who were a vital part of it, of its spirit, suffer their own personal losses, and man is punished by the very thing through which he sins. Did John see the destruction of Rome as the end of the world? It certainly ended a world. The end of Rome, as described by John, certainly symbolizes for us who have lived after the fall of Rome the end of a world, of the world. We are left with a symbol far better than that of Egypt and Babylon. John will go on to show that whatever, be a society or person, refuses to repent in the face of God's patience and limited chastisements, who opt instead for hardness of heart, will experience the unmitigated justice of God. It leaves no other door for the goodness of God to be expressed on earth. Ask, and you shall receive. As one throws a rock into the sea that sinks beneath the waves to be seen nevermore, so shall the passing of the Roman Empire be. John observed a powerful angel picked up a stone like a huge millstone and hurled it into the sea and said, Babylon, the great city, shall be cast down like this with violence, nevermore be found. No tunes of harpists and minstrels, of flutists or trumpeteers shall ever again be heard in you. No craftsmen in any trade shall ever again be found in you. No sound of the millstone shall ever again be heard in you. No light from a burning lamp shall ever again be seen in you. No voice of bride and bridegroom shall ever again be heard in you. Because your merchants were the world's nobility, you led all nations astray by your sorcery. In her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. As the world laments, heaven rejoices, because God's justice has been vindicated. The fall of Rome results from God avenging the death of his saints. Rejoice over her, you heavens, you saints, apostles, and prophets, for God has exacted punishment from her on your account. Because her society led the world astray, she has fallen never to rise again. She became a scandal to all human life. She played too well Satan's role. Her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God will keep account of her crimes. In her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, and all who were slain on the earth. This blood has fallen upon her head. Judgment has come, and God pays her double for her deeds. He poured into her cup twice the amount she concocted. Moses and Joshua had sung, O proclaim the greatness of our God the Rock. How faultless are his deeds, how right all his ways. A faithful God without deceit, how just and upright he is. They ended their song of praise on these notes. Exalt with him, heavens. Glorify him, all you angels of God. For he avenges the blood of his saints and purges his people's land. It is not surprising that John now records, after this I heard what sounded like the loud song of a great assembly in heaven. They were singing, Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and might belongs to our God, for His judgments are true and just. He has condemned the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her harlotry. He has avenged the blood of His servants which was shed by her hand. Once more they sang, Alleluia! And as the smoke began to rise from her forever and ever, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God seated on the throne and sang, Amen, Alleluia! A voice coming from the throne cried out, the voice of Christ, no doubt, Praise our God, all you His servants, the small and the great, whoever revere Him. Then I heard what sounded like the shouts of a great crowd, or the roaring of the deep, or the mighty peals of thunder, as they cried, Alleluia! The Lord is King, our God, the Almighty. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give Him glory. For this is the wedding day of the Lamb. His bride has prepared herself for the wedding. She has been given a dress to wear, made of the finest linen, brilliant white. The linen dress is the virtuous deeds of God's saints. As John stands there experiencing the ineffable glory of a vision in which all heaven is in song, the angel commands him, Write this down. Happy are they who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The angel continued, These words are true. They come from God. John is so overwhelmed by the sense of God's glory in creation that he tells us, I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, No, get up. I am merely a fellow servant with you and your brothers who give witness to Jesus. Worship God alone. The prophetic spirit proves itself by witnessing to Jesus. Rome had fallen because it had worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. It did not recognize the day of its visitation and denied that Jesus is the Christ. It had been overcome by the spirit of the Antichrist. Those remaining in the world would always be exposed to these temptations. The seer has observed world history from the dimension of heaven, and this vision he has presented to us. All has come to be as God has willed it to be. However, from the standpoint of earth, history has unfolded along its natural course, and in so doing has fulfilled the will of God. The evil punishments mankind brought upon itself has fulfilled the just will of God towards the evil. The effect of this evil upon the good has served as a means of purification and perfection. As it was said of the Lamb, He was perfected through what He suffered, and so it has been done in the life of the church, the bride of the Lamb. The absolute sovereignty of God has been demonstrated. His goodness has been externally displayed in His justice and mercy on earth as in heaven. Paul once wrote, How inscrutable His judgments, how unsearchable His ways. The Apocalypse reveals that by means of it all, His bride has prepared herself for the wedding. The wedding day of the Lamb approaches. Happy are they who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. May they be so clothed as to be welcomed at the feast. God bless you.